O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with your waves. You have taken away my closest friends. I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors, and I am in despair. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. The darkness is my closest friend. This ends the reading of Scripture. Please be seated.
Langdon Gilkey once wrote, "The reality of evil in our world is the greatest intellectual threat to the convincing power of Christian theology." Let me say that again. Langdon Gilkey wrote, "The reality of evil in our world is the greatest intellectual threat to the convincing power of Christian theology." You know that, because you know many friends or family members who have turned their backs on God and walked away completely from any faith at all because of the suffering they've seen in the world or in their own lives. Like the young woman who came to me one evening at Patio Quigley's. Dan Entwistle and I were there late. We were having appetizers and soft drinks and making plans for ministry. And there was a women's softball team who were sitting at the next table over, and they'd been drinking most of the evening. And by this time, most of them were a little beyond tipsy. And one of the women picked up her beer and her cigarette. She came and she sat down right next to me. And she looked at me and she said, seeing my Church of the Resurrection sweatshirt, "Do you go to church there?" I said, "Yep." And she said, "Well, I've got some questions for you." And then she proceeded to tell me about her friend when she was a teenager who was killed. And then she told me about the difficulties she'd had in her family life and about the dreams that she'd had that gone unmet and the prayers that she had prayed that went unanswered. And when she was finished with her litany, she said, "Those are all the reasons why I don't believe in God and I don't go to church." Now, she had so much to drink there was no real arguing with her at that point, so I just wrote out one of my pastoral cards, one of my notes, and I said, "You know, I'd love to talk to you at some point in the future," and gave her my business card and that note. I don't know if she ever came to church. Maybe she's here tonight. But if she is, this sermon is for you. The affront to our faith in God that evil brings about or suffering brings about is not simply an affront to the non-religious and nominally religious. It's not only those people who get drunk at Patio Quigley's who are wondering about these things. It's we who are Christians. We who've been through disciple Bible study. We who are deeply committed to Jesus Christ. We also wonder about these things, and they trouble us, and they give us struggles in our faith. And these questions, they plague us. And the affront is there almost every day. It's relentless. Every time we turn on the news, there's another story about something that happened that was awful, and we wonder to ourselves, how could God let that happen? But when it comes close to home and we experience tragedy in our own lives, it's enough almost to shake us loose from our moorings. One woman this morning after the 11:45 service took my hand, tears welling up in her eyes, she said, "I've been a Christian my whole life, but something happened to me at the beginning of this year, just before January 1st. And she said, "For the first time in my life, I thought about giving up my faith in God. You have no idea how much I needed this sermon today." And maybe that's you. It's me sometimes. I read over your prayer request cards and I pray over them again and again and again. And every week there's another 120 who come in asking for prayer for a mother who has small children or a family who just lost a father, or one of you with cancer. Theologians have a name, a word for this struggle that we're talking about tonight, this tension between the goodness of God and the problem of evil. They call it theodicy. That's a fancy word, but what it really means is that for as long as human beings have been on this planet believing in God, we have wondered, how can a good and loving God allow the suffering that takes place in our world? Theodicy. Tonight we're going to try to answer that question. Somebody asked me, "Are you going to try to get God off the hook in this sermon?" Listen, God doesn't need Adam Hamilton to get him off the hook. What I'm going to try to do is to help you as Christians to think through with your intellect, with your mind and understanding, what God does and does not do in our world and why. And we're going to do that in three sermons. Tonight we're going to talk about what God does not do. Next week we're going to talk about why God seems silent at times, why we can't hear Him, why He seems so far away, and why some of our prayers go unanswered. And then in the last week in this series of sermons, we're going to try to answer the question, what does God do in our world? Now, each week, we're going to begin the sermon with a story from one of our church members. Not somebody who's at another congregation, but a fellow church member just like you who's going to tell us about their own tragedies or their own difficulties and the questions that were raised by them. And tonight, we turn to Glenda Honeycutt, Liz Honeycutt. She's a single mom, a parent of five. She sells carpet for a living. She has been a part of our church for 10 years. And when she was 16 years old, her mother committed suicide. Glenda found her mom. And that event shaped her life from that time until today. Afterwards, she pushed God away for many, many years and wanted nothing to do with God, didn't believe in God. For how could a good and loving God allow something like this to happen? Take a listen.
My mother was a Sunday school teacher. My sister and I were in the choir. We went to Countryside Christian at the time. We lived down in that part of town. We were very active in the church. I was youth group leader, president of our youth group, CYO, in high school. And, you know, we were doing all the right things. My mother was in the process of having a nervous breakdown. My father was not there. And us kids were dealing with it. And my mother kept reading the Bible, saying, God will tell me what to do. God will show me the answer. I hated God. My attitude was, there is no God. There can't be a God. Because she was seeking what He wanted. And that was the only answer she found.
Many of you know that Liz Honeycutt is my mom. Tonight I want to try to help us together explore and develop an adequate doctrine of providence. Providence, that's a fancy theological word. It means how God provides for His people, what God actually does in our world, and how God cares for us. And we're going to do that by trying to answer this question, where was God when? Now, the question, where was God when, is really based upon an underlying presupposition that many of us have. And it's important for us to wrestle with that underlying presupposition for a moment. The presupposition is this. It's actually expressed in this phrase. It is that everything happens for a reason. I hear that a lot. I hear that from people when I'm in the emergency room and there's been a tragic accident and the family members are waiting in the waiting room and they look at me and they say, Adam, everything happens for a reason, right? Or when I'm sitting around the family room and we're planning the funeral of someone who died before their time. Everything happens for a reason, right, Adam? And I'll tell you that when we're sitting in the emergency room and you say that to me, I'm just going to nod my head and put my arm around you because that's not the time to argue or debate philosophy. But tonight might be the perfect time to raise a dissenting voice to that perspective on the world and on how God works. So this evening, I'd like to question that for just a moment. Does everything really happen for a reason? For those of us who have thought about this, the line of reasoning in our mind goes something like this. If everything happens for a reason, then that's a good thing, right? Because the bad thing that just happened, it must have been caused somehow by God. God must have done this. God must be a part of it. God must be involved with it in some way. And that gives me a sense of peace and stability while my world is reeling to know that even if I can't understand this bad thing, there's something good that's going to come out of it. God is behind it because everything happens for a reason. At least that's what we think when we're offering that idea. But for many of us, as we have wrestled with that day in and day out, dealing with pastoral issues and pastoral needs within congregations and caring for people who are hurting, there are times we look at that and we say, now, wait a second. What is this really saying? What it seems like it's saying is that this bad thing that happened, it's a part of God's plan. God needed it to happen in our life. God wanted it to happen in our life. If God needed it to happen, wanted it to happen, God must think it's okay that it happened. If God thinks it's okay that it happened, and He needed it to happen, and He wanted it to happen, then in some way God is responsible for it happening. He didn't really do the thing that happened, but He caused someone to do it so that it could fulfill that part of God's plan for our lives, if everything happens for a reason. And the more we think about that, the more we think, is that really right? Let me explain. I think to myself, if that is the truth, then that means that my grandmother, when she took her own life, and my mother found her, and the kids paid the price for that, for decade after decade after decade, that God wanted her to do that? And that was God's plan, that she take the gun that day? I have a hard time believing that. I have a hard time believing that it was part of God's plan that a man would become angry with his co-workers and shoot them at point-blank range. That's what God wanted? I mean, everything happens for a reason, and that was something that was supposed to happen in God's plan? Or that millions of children die of starvation every year as a part of God's good and perfect plan for the world? Is that right? Or that a father sexually molests his daughter? Or a woman burns her babies with scalding water? That's part of God's plan? That's what He wanted? Listen, I see nothing consistent with the character of Jesus Christ in a God like that. Nothing. Which is why I don't believe in a God who causes everything to happen for a reason. There is more. I think about this and I think, now if everything happens for a reason and God is controlling everything that takes place, then I really have no choices in my life. I am merely a pawn. You see, God gives me the illusion of making choices, but if everything happens according to God's foreordained plan and everything that takes place in my life is where God wanted me to be and wanted me to experience this and to go through that, then in order for this to have taken place, God has to direct my path at every moment. Every thought that I have that motivates me to get in my car and to go to this place so I can bump into that person, God was orchestrating the whole thing. Is that right? That everything that takes place in my world is merely God moving me to a certain place to have another experience, to move me to another place to have another experience? Well, that's how it must work if everything happens for a reason. And you know, I might could buy that God could do that with one person, but there are 6 billion of us on this planet. Can you imagine trying to orchestrate 6 billion people's every thought, every move, so that everything can happen for the right reason at just the right time according to God's perfect and preordained plan? But I tell you, the one thing that bothers me most about this is that when I read the Bible, it doesn't seem like God created robots when He created human beings, that He even wanted robots. I mean, God had all the animals that He'd created. He could have had a zoo or a menagerie, but instead He chose to create human beings who'd be somewhat interesting to watch, who would think for themselves and who would make choices. I mean, have you ever thought about that? The Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve are there, and remember there was one tree they weren't to eat from? And we think of it as an apple tree, but it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They weren't to eat from that fruit. And if they did, something really bad would happen. Death would come into the world. Have you ever wondered, why did God put the tree there to begin with? I mean, if He knew that they would be tempted by it, why put it there? Just keep it somewhere else. You know why God put the tree there? Was so that they could have a choice. So that they could freely choose to be obedient to God, freely choose to follow Him, freely choose to listen to Him. And the only way they could freely choose to listen to Him and be obedient to Him is if they had a choice to do just the opposite. God created you in this way. We are not robots. Now, this becomes even more complex when I hear people talk about it. Recently, there was a man who lost $1 million on the NASDAQ. $1 million! Now, he'd borrowed a huge sum of money in order to be able to purchase all the stocks that he'd purchased. He had paid for some of it with his own cash, and then he paid for some of it by borrowing against the equity in his home and a host of other things, and now he lost $1 million. $1 million. Now, let's just say this man is a Christian. And he believes that everything happens for a reason. He's got two options at this point. The first option is he's angry with God. He shakes his fist at God because now he's going bankrupt. He's lost everything that he has. And he says, God, I was faithful to you. I went through disciple Bible study. I was an usher. I even filled out my pledge card and pledged 10% of everything I made. I did all the right stuff, and I've lost everything. What kind of God are you that takes away everything? I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And he rejects God. Now, the other option would be more spiritual, it would seem to many of us. And that would be he would say, God, I've lost everything. And I'm broken before you. And I know that you took away my vast fortune to teach me a lesson. There was something you were trying to teach me. I get it, Lord. I was becoming too materialistic, and so now I won't be anymore. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin and being so materialistic, and I'm thankful that you took away everything I had, and now I'm bankrupt. But you know what? Both of those people are saying really the same thing. Here's what they're saying. They're saying God controls the NASDAQ. Wow. God controls the NASDAQ. God's in charge of the global markets, the economic markets. And not only does God control the NASDAQ, but here's the best part of that whole thing. You know what? God causes the NASDAQ to lose a huge amount of money for millions of investors so that that one person can learn a lesson. I mean, you see how that works? Just so this one human being could learn that he was being too materialistic. Listen, I didn't lose millions, but I lose thousands on the NASDAQ in the last few months. I'm pretty mad at this guy that he needed to learn that lesson at my expense. Does God really control the global markets and every day whatever happens there is supposed to be a lesson to someone? But listen, here's one more piece of this, and this is the piece that I even wrestle with. I mean, I think I have a pretty settled view of providence in my own mind, but I even wrestle with this part. When bad things happen to us, even if we understand this, we sometimes begin to think that God's punishing us. I mean, I do. Something bad happens to me. I remember, when I was a kid, I did something wrong, I was punished. God is my heavenly Father. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves, so something bad happens to me, and I begin to think, what did I do wrong, God? What did I do wrong? Let's think about that for just a second. I want to ask you, if one of your children started smoking, they're 10 years old, 12 years old, they start smoking, and you want to teach them that smoking is a bad thing, would you inject cancer cells into their lungs so that they'd learn that lesson? Okay, how about this one? They have friends who are not really good friends. They're doing things that are reckless and they shouldn't be doing them. They're drinking and they're driving and they're doing things that are just really inappropriate. Would you teach your son or daughter a lesson by running over one of those other children and killing them? Several years ago, I had a young woman who came into my office. And she'd been raped on a date. And she wanted to know what she had done that was so bad that God would do this to her. Adam, I know I haven't been a good Christian. I haven't done all the right things, but I'm trying to figure out what's God trying to say to me through this? Why is God punishing me in this way? Would you do that to your children? You see, I have this hunch that you at your very best are only a fraction of God at his worst. And if you wouldn't do these things to your children, how can you think that God would do these things to his children? Does God discipline us? Absolutely. The Bible does say God disciplines those he loves. It's just not in this way. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about how he does discipline us. Now, some of you are saying, okay, I understand. In fact, I agree with you, Adam, that God doesn't intentionally go about doing all these terrible things to people. But if God doesn't do them to us, but God has the power not to allow them to happen. If God could stop bad things from happening to us, and he doesn't, then what's the deal there? I mean, isn't that as good as God being guilty of actually doing them in our lives? So let's talk about that for a moment. You see, for many of us, we look at what happens in our lives, and we think that God should step in, he should intervene, he should stop those bad things from taking place. There are two answers to this question if you take your faith seriously. There are some people who say, actually there's three, some people say that God is powerful enough to intervene in your lives and to stop the bad things from happening, but God really doesn't care that much about you. Now, I don't know very many people who say that, but there are some who probably would. There are other people who would say God cares about you so much, he loves you more than you could imagine or believe. God is a good God, but he's not powerful enough to stop the things from happening in your life? That's the answer Rabbi Harold Kushner gives in his classic book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. A great book, but I disagree with that particular conclusion in the book. Because I think the God of the cosmos, surely, the God who created the atom, the God who created everything that is and is the power behind it all, could surely intervene in our world if he chose to. So then why doesn't God step in and intervene? Listen carefully. We've hinted at this once. I want to say it once more. God created you to be free. He created you to be free, to be free moral agents. The Bible says you were created in the image of God. What does that mean? That God has eyes and a nose and ears? No, it means that God created you to be like Him. To be like Him in that you are able to decide what you will do, that you have the ability to choose, the ability to create and the ability to destroy. God gave you an awesome amount of potential and a terrifying power. You remember how this worked? It's found in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where we read these words, "Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. And listen to this. And let them rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and over all the earth." God gave us dominion over this planet. He created this world and everything in it, all the stuff we need to live, all the wonderful laws of nature that He designed into it. Then He placed human beings here, and then He said, "Now it's yours to rule and reign. I'm not going to look over your shoulder. I'm not going to force you to do certain things. This planet is for you to enjoy. This is a place for you to live." Now, the deists believe that the Lord created the earth and put everyone here, created the laws of nature, and then He stepped away, and then He just watches through the binoculars from a distance. But that's not what the Christian Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God cares about what happens on this planet, and that He didn't just leave us to our own devices, but instead, God gave us tools to help us be able to do the things that would allow us to live with joy and to live fully in life. First, He sent priests way before there was even a scripture, priests like Melchizedek, to teach people the ways of God. And then He sent Moses, the lawgiver, and all of the law and the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. And He said, "If you'll follow these commands, you will live long in the land that I give to you." And when the people disobeyed the law, He sent the prophets. And the prophets came and said, "Please don't do these things anymore. This is God's plan. This is what He wants you to do with your freedom and how you would exercise it." And yet they refused to listen to the prophets. And then He sent His Son Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life, to say, "This is what it means to be a human being. This is how you should live in fellowship with God. This is the way you should be, and if you can be this way, you'll find life." Not only did He send us Jesus, but Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, and the Holy Spirit came to recreate us from the inside out, and God gave us the gift of the New Testament and the Apostles' writings, and finally He gave us the gift of the church, and all of these things are meant to guide us to know how to live and how to exercise our freedom. But there are many people who choose not to exercise their freedom according to God's plan. You say, "Okay, Adam, I understand that part. But what about the really bad people? Don't you think God could have stepped in and stopped the people like Hitler from doing the things that they were doing?" Let's consider Hitler for just a moment. He's the greatest threat to many people's intellectual approach to the faith in the last century. There were many Jews who, after World War II, just walked away and said, "I don't want any part of God anymore." You go to Western Europe, the cathedrals are half empty every morning because the people who lived in that generation could not reconcile the problem of evil that they had seen firsthand and the goodness of God. What do we do with Hitler? Couldn't God have just bumped off this one man and taken care of the problem? Well, here's what's interesting. Hitler was just one person. One man. Is one man capable of killing 6 million Jews? No. Not unless he has followers. So one man gathers a group of followers around him who think he has some pretty good ideas. You see, you can't be a leader without followers. And they begin to follow. Well, they begin to share the message, this poisonous message from this very sick and demented man with other people. And they listen. And you see, they're willing to put stock in this man because he can put bread on their tables. It doesn't really matter what he believes. Who cares about his kooky ideas as long as he feeds us? It takes several hundred thousand people to get someone elected to office. And he was elected to office by hundreds of thousands of people who couldn't get him out of office once he was there. So now he's in office, but you know, you still really have no power or authority unless people are willing to follow. And he found thousands of people who were willing to carry out his commands, even his sickest plans. But even that wasn't enough. He needed millions of people who would work for him, or at least not work against him. How many people did it take to put to death 6 million Jews? About 3 million. Those who actively pursued and participated, and those who sat on their hands and watched as their neighbors were hauled off in railroad cars. Where does God start and where does God stop to take away freedom and to turn people into robots again? It's never just one man. It's a whole lot of people. There was a place in the scriptures where God considered this, actually where God acted upon it. It was the story of Noah and the ark. You remember that story. Most of us think of the story of Noah and the ark as a story, a cute little children's story about animals in a boat. It wasn't a cute children's story. It was a very grown-up story. It was a grown-up story about grief and about tragedy and the heartbreak of God. You remember the story, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where the scripture says that God looked down upon His creation. He looked upon the people that He had made, and God grieved that He had made human beings. I mean, can you imagine that? That God is grieving that He created humanity at all? Why? The scripture says because He looked on the earth and He saw that human beings were nothing but evil and violent all the time. That's what it says. Read it for yourself. And so He grieved that He had inflicted humanity upon His earth. He felt that He had made a mistake. Now some of you say, well, God doesn't ever make mistakes. No, but God is capable of looking at something and feeling remorse that He'd done this thing. He felt responsible for what human beings had done. And so God had a plan. I can't let this go on anymore. I have to fix what I have done. And His plan was to wipe out humanity from the earth. But God is the eternal optimist. And He finds one man who seemed to be righteous. What was his name? Noah. And so He saves Noah and his family, and He says, maybe if we can start all over again with this righteous man and his family, maybe it'll be okay the second time around. And so He saves them on the boat. But was it any different the second time around? And aren't we pretty much the same? And then an interesting thing happens at the end of that story. The scripture says that God was grieved that He wiped out the earth with a flood. God's heart was broken. You see, He was damned if He did and damned if He didn't. So He painted a rainbow in the sky when it stopped raining, and He said, that's my sign. I'm going to leave for you that I'll never do this again. What was God thinking when 3 million people in Europe were putting to death 6 million Jews? God was crying out in pain, how can they do this? And how long will I put up with this? And He sent priests and prophets and rabbis and others to cry out against this atrocity, and He pricked the hearts of people around the world to fight and to save His people. And He knew from watching 4 million years of human history that this would be a decade and it would be over. But He refused to take away the freedom to choose. That's what I think. Our psalmist today paints for us a picture of a person of faith crying out in pain. It's interesting. I have some of you who've told me, you know, that Christianity, it's a pie in the sky kind of religion, right? It's all about if you become a Christian, everything's going to be okay. And yet you know that everything isn't okay when you become a Christian. But listen, you've misunderstood the Christian faith if that's what you think it says. This is not a Pollyanna faith. It does not promise you that your life is going to be a bed of roses once you become a Christian. Wouldn't it be great if it worked that way? You become a Christian, you are surrounded by this bubble, you are not subject to the laws of nature anymore. You can walk off a building at the 30th floor and you fall gently to the ground because you're a Christian. And you don't have to worry about people who have colds. You can drink after anybody you want because you're a Christian. You're not going to get sick, right? That's how it's supposed to work. And when a car strikes you at 35 miles an hour, it's not supposed to hurt you because you're a Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches us. If you read it carefully, it's filled with stories of tragedies. In fact, most of the Old Testament is written to explain how we reconcile the problem of evil and the goodness of God. And every one of the major biblical characters suffered and experienced tragedy. There was Abraham, and there was Isaac, and there was Jacob who experienced tragedies in their own lives. There was Moses who was left out in the wilderness for years and years and years. There was David who was fleeing from Saul continually, threatened by his life. There was Elijah who was threatened by Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who cried out to God wondering where God was and why God wasn't helping him and delivering him. And there was Joseph, you remember, who was sold as a slave by his brothers and ends up doing the right thing and gets thrown in prison for it. And of course, there was Jesus, Jesus, who was God's own Son, who suffered at the hands of sinful people and was nailed to a cross. That was God's answer. God's answer to our predicament was to send His Son Jesus, not only to show us the way and the truth and the life, not only to save us from our sins, but to show us something very important, that God Himself is not exempt from the suffering that is inflicted in this world by human beings. That God watched as His own Son was nailed to that cross, writhing in pain. That He heard His prayer that night when He was about to be crucified, when He cried out, "Lord, please let this cup pass from me." Can you imagine the heart of God wanting to take the cup away? Wanting to say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm not going to let You die on the cross," but He didn't do it. And Jesus, when He's nailed on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And God, can you feel the pain of God watching His Son? And yet here was the message. God says, "Even I suffer because of your exercise of freedom." God's answer isn't, "I'm going to take away all suffering in this world. That'll happen in the next." God's answer is, "Even I suffer with you. I know I am with you." And our answer? Our answer is found in the psalm. I mean, here's a guy who is telling God, he's crying out, "Lord, my whole life stinks. Nothing is going right. I have been in pain my whole life, and darkness is my best friend." But did you notice what he's doing when he's crying this out? He's praying. He's praying. He's turning to God. He's holding on, and his knuckles are white as he's holding on to his faith. You know why? Because there is nothing else that he could do, and nowhere else that he could turn. Because if he didn't have God, he had nothing left. Some of my atheist friends who tell me, "You know, I'm going to turn my back on God because all the bad that happens in the world." And here's what I say to them. "Okay, tell me, when you turn your back on God, does it make the world a better place? I mean, does everything become better because you no longer accept God? Don't you understand that you have rejected the only source of hope in a world like this? Don't you understand you've rejected the one restraining force that helps people choose right instead of wrong when you turn away from God in the face of suffering? Don't you know that you've given up the ultimate victory that we have through Jesus Christ, who when He rose from the grave, trampled on sin and made a mockery of death? Don't you understand that when you turn your back on God, you turn your back on the only thing that makes it all worthwhile?" Langdon Gilkey said this, the same Langdon Gilkey who said the greatest threat to our Christian faith is the problem of evil, said this, that the only antidote to the problem of evil in this world is the Christian faith. And that's what my mom figured out. When I was probably in fourth or fifth grade, some women invited her to a Bible study. And in that Bible study, they loved her and they cared for her. And they prayed for her, and they helped her meet Jesus Christ. And this woman who had experienced great pain and who turned her back on God found Him again and found the only hope that could help her live. And this is how she expresses that.
"And I know that God is faithful because He does bring the right things to pass if you constantly seek Him. The most horrible thing in the world is to give up on God, because I had that emptiness. And if it weren't for God, I'd be in a corner crying. I'd probably be in an institution, a mental institution, in a corner crying. To know that He's there, you're not alone. It's the only thing you have."
In the Scripture, continually we read these words. "You're going to go through fire. You're going to experience suffering, but don't be afraid, for I will be with you." And that's God's promise to you tonight. And with that in mind, I want to invite you to bow your heads. As your heads are bowed, there are some of you who are sitting here and you are more confused now than you were when you came in, because you had all of this figured out. It was all very neat and tidy. Everything happened for a reason. And now you're wondering. There are some of you who are here tonight and you came in not believing in God. You turned your back on Him a long time ago. And for the first time, maybe ever, things make sense. And you understand that God wasn't involved in that thing that hurts you so bad, but that He is the answer, and He is the hope, and He is the healer for you tonight. Whether you're confused or whether it's clear, this night is a night for you to receive Him once more, to trust in Him like the psalmist did, and to receive His grace, His mercy, and His hope. Let's pray. Oh God, we give You thanks and praise that You love us so much, that You created this world and all that's in it, the beauty and the rugged nature and the laws of physics that are at work, the laws of science that allow us to order our lives. We thank You that You created these things and that they are a good and perfect gift. We thank You, O God, that You gave us freedom and that You made us to be like You with the awesome power to create or to destroy. Forgive us for the times when we have hurt other people with our words and with our actions, that we have destroyed others. Forgive us, O Lord. And help us this night to trust You, to hold on tight to our faith, and to know that no matter what happens, You will be with us. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.